times. In Jesus' mighty name, we're dealing with some hard times today, aren't we? We need to continue to sing that song. All right, Revelation Road teaching, man. We are moving along, and I'm so glad that you're here, and I'm so glad that you're part of this. And thank you to those who write to us and let us know that it's a blessing to your heart and showing you things you may have never seen before. That's the joy of teaching, amen, and the joy of studying is seeing things about God we've never seen before. Revelation Road teaching, the last time we got together, we were in Revelation chapter 10, 1 through 11, and I was talking about it being a parenthetical chapter, a flashback chapter, same as the vein of chapter 7, when we had the sealing of the 144,000, and in that we saw God's goodness. He explained his goodness, and he did this between the 6th and the 7th seal. Now he's going to do it between the 6th and the 7th trumpet. Remember, we're talking about that. And what I love about this is here we are in the midst of judgment, and some very ominous things are going to take place, and God kind of does a time out a minute, and he says, okay, let me show you some things behind the scene. Let me reassure you that I'm in charge, and let me show you some things that are happening that reveal my heart. And that's the awesome thing about it, because if you just, again, look at the book of Revelation for all the destruction and the doom and the gloom, well, who would want to read it? I mean, it's tough as it is when we're highlighting some of the attributes of God's grace, but if you took that out of it, then again, you know, it's used as a tool and a weapon really to scare people and not allow us to see who God is. And that's why I like teaching from this perspective. Okay, so I call it the grace, love, or redemption chapter, and we've gone through some of that. So let's go over this for just a few minutes. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. So we talked about that. We know that's the Lord Jesus. I gave you so many scriptures to prove that, or to at least give you that understanding. That Deuteronomy that I tried to give you last time, it was a misprint on my notes. It's Deuteronomy 31:15. So go there, not 31:25. So if you're taking notes, it's 31:15. So let's look at that real quick, just so I have it in the recording and you know it. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle, and a pillar of a what? Cloud. And the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. So you can imagine that scene with Moses and the children of Israel. You know, could you imagine pulling up to Ignited and there's this massive cloud at the doorway? I believe one day we'll see something like that. I really do. I believe we'll see the glory of God in a mighty way, a tangible way, because when I get done with teaching this chapter into chapter 11, You're going to see that I believe there's some great things for the body of Christ in the coming days. And there's got to be some hope, right? There's got to be some good things, and there are in these last days. So we talk about the rainbow. I'm not going to go in through all those scriptures. Genesis 9:13, why the rainbow upon his head? Again, that represents the covenant. It represents the promise. It shows you how good he is. That he'll be mindful of his covenant. He hasn't forgotten it. You know, you're in the middle between the 6th and the 7th trumpet, and then God shows you that to let you know, hey, I'm with you. I'm going to make a way for you. Just like after every storm, what do you see? You know, for most part, you see a rainbow, and it's a beautiful sight, and it's definitely comforting if you go back to the promise made to Noah and to us in not flooding the earth again. So we see the reassurance of what is coming, just like the flood. He will keep us, and he'll keep his promise. That's great to know, because we're going to have to be reminded constantly. And I think a lot of people in the church right now, with what we're going through, where all of us are going through some great pressure, and we have yet to get into the tremendous judgments, but because of the pressure that's happening, those of us who are already pursuing God, where I am, at least I'm experiencing a fresh renewal towards him, because I need him now more than I ever did. Does that make sense? So you can imagine when this stuff happens, you know, the faith and the passion and the pursuit of God will increase for the remnant, for those that love God. Okay? So it's going to be an amazing time for sure. The face as a sun, we talked about that. Feet like pillars of fire. All of these things are reassuring to us that he is in control, that he is in control. Verse 2 talked about the little book being open. We believe, most scholars believe, that is the book in which the seals were written. Now it's open, and it's considered a little book. Why? Because it's already passed. These things have already happened. He's conquered it. He's overcome those things, okay? That's why I believe it's little. That's my opinion. Again, when you look at that, think about how big that is to us. But then when God looks at it, it's a small matter. When we go through something, we can look back and say, man, that wasn't too bad. How many of y'all have ever done that? You're right in the midst of a crisis. It looks like Goliath is about to stomp you. You win the battle, and then a little while back, you look and go, that wasn't too bad. Yeah, that's okay, not too bad. But when you were in it, it wasn't good at all, was it? I think it's kind of that type of thing. And again, that's my theological view on that. But regardless, it is the book that's been open. Then it says, he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. His feet representing what? All power, all authority, all dominion. And also, I wrote in my notes, he has it all together. He's under control. He's got it on the earth. He's got it on the sea that covers the earth. He's got this thing. Okay. Verse 3, cried like the lion who roars. Again, I find that very interesting because here there's so many voices happening. There's panic. There's crisis. There's chaos. And then he roars like the lion. And what happens in the jungle, we know this, everybody shuts up because the lion just roared. He just made his awesome sound. And I believe it's the same thing. He's showing us symbolically, look, I'm crying out as a lion of the tribe of Judah. I'm going to silence your fears. I'm going to silence the cries. I'm going to silence the chaos. I'm going to silence the threatenings of your enemy, the dragon, the serpent, the whole nine yards. And I want you to see this in this picture. Isn't that good to know? So when he cries, we have those seven thunders. And again, it represents the perfect number. Seven represents the perfect number. So when God thunders, things happen. That's what you need to know, that when God thunders, things begin to happen. So what I want to do now is jump on this and teach this a little more in detail and then get into the totality of chapter 10 where I left off. Is that okay? Because I felt like I had to go through this a little fast last time. But again, the seven is the perfect number. So when God thunders, things happen. This picture is God the Father coming into agreement with what happened and will happen. I gave you Psalms 29, 1 through 11. Remember that? So if you put this all together, circumstantially, a circumstantial case is that the seven thunders announce that the coming bold judgments will be complete divine order. So if we do seven as that divine number of completion and perfection, theologically, we believe that those seven thunders represents what's about to come. It represents those judgments because, again, when God thunders, it's not because he has nothing better to do. He's about to release judgment, okay? So it makes sense to us when we look at this theologically that it is going to be a divine order and perfectly satisfying God's righteous requirements to the people of the earth and that they be judged for their sins, leaving earth in a condition of readiness to receive her king. So let's go and find that. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. Again, he's not allowed to release it. So we don't have in totality an answer to that, but we can surmise seven being with the seven bold judgments and the vial judgments because really there's nothing else left in the book of Revelation that would tie into it unless it's just a total mystery that he wants to share with us later on. as we learned from Daniel, that there would be things in the end times that God would let us know. That's perfectly fine, isn't it? I think so. But from a teaching point of view, it makes sense that it was alluding to that, and he just was not having John write that down and to release it. Deuteronomy 29:29 and Daniel 12:9, you can look those up. I think I kind of went over those things, that some things that are of the Lord are secret. Some of those things he just holds on to. And then Daniel, again, seals it up until the day of the end times, and God reveals it. He's God. He can do what he wants to do. Amen. I think all of us preachers and believers, I think one day when we stand before God in that day, we're going to learn a lot that we didn't know. And that's just the way that is. But he gives us the information to study. So finally, he doesn't have to tell us everything. I wrote that in my notes. He don't have to tell us everything. He just doesn't have to. But he wants to lead us and give us an understanding. Okay, so then we went on to verse 5. He's lifting up his hands towards heaven. So let's look at that. Again, we'll teach a little deeper than last time. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. Now we know lifting the hand is what? Surrender, right? It's also to worship. So we know this is the Lord Jesus. Verse 6 says, and swear by him. Now the word swear is not to, swear as in make a false oath or something like that, or, I swear I'm going to do this. It means a promise. He promises, okay? I swear by him, I promise by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things therein are, and the earth and the things that are therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. So he promises, but it basically, in the Greek, it means with him. With him. So there's an agreement on earth of the Lord Jesus worshiping towards heaven, swearing or confirming or promising with God in heaven. So there's total unity there. There was just the seven thunders representing what's about to take place, we believe, in the vile judgments and the bowl judgments. And so there's that unity there, right? And he's making that promise. I agree. Not that they would be in disagreement, but it is just showing you the power of the unity of the Trinity and the Godhead, okay? Does it make sense? Yes, it makes exact sense. Revelation, let's just go over a few scriptures real quick. Revelation 4:11. Joshua, I'm going to give you a bunch real quick. Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. We went over that last time. Revelation 14:7. It's good to go over it again. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of the waters. Again, this is a reiteration as he's worshiping and promising God made it all. So what does that mean? It goes back to covenant assurance, salvation assurance to you and I as we read this and see all the craziness that just took place with the seals. Now we're between the sixth and seventh trumpet. We see reassurance that he created heaven and earth. Jesus is making that promise with, that covenant with, that agreement with, confirmation with the Father. And that what that's supposed to do for you and I is to bring us to a place of peace and comfort. It lets me know, especially when we get to this aspect of judgments, hey, he's got it under control. Now, that sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? It sounds so bipolar as far as east is from west, that here we are watching the destruction of mankind. 50% of the population has already been removed from the earth. The most incredible, jaw-dropping, eye-popping scenarios that have ever taken place in our lives. And you're telling me, as a preacher, that you're going to have peace. Well, you do. You have the peace that passes all understanding. And this is why you look back at this and you see that he is in control. What is your other choice? Your other choice is to rip every little piece of hair you got left out of your head and scream and run around saying the sky's falling and jump into a volcano. Right? Or tar pit or something, or run in front of a truck. No, you don't do none of those things. We're believers. And so faith cometh by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That isn't every scripture except Revelation. Right. My faith comes even by reading judgments. Yes. Does that make sense to you? And so that's why I'm doing this. And so I went over those last, those other scriptures. We're not going to do it now. Daniel 12:7, and Revelation 16:7. So as I continue into tonight's teaching, going back a little bit and just using it as a jump board, watch what it says here, that there should be time no longer. Now that has thrown people off before. I've even had people contact me, or I've seen it on the internet when I used to do a little more research in certain areas of the internet. And, you know, people saying the Lord told them there'd be time no longer, blah, blah, blah. And it's like, that's so scripturally ignorant, because there will always be time. There will always be time until eternity swallows it up. So people have said that, you know, this is where we are and all that. No, but I want to teach from that point. Time no longer, which is the word chronos in the Greek. As I shared with you last time, it's a standard of time, a measurement of time. We live by time, and we are in time. Time, or life, is a timeline. Isn't that right? Life is a timeline. You're a certain age right now. If you look back, it was a timeline of things you've done. Okay? And so we measure that. Genesis 1:14, we talked about that, was God's measurement for man. Concerning the sun, the moon, and the stars. Is that right? Remember, we talked about the feasts and those type of seasons. So God is all about time. But here he's saying there is time no longer. So it's kind of a weird thing to be saying, time no longer. But we're going to break into that in a little more detail. But let's go to the next verse before we do that. It'll make sense in a moment. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he had declared to his servants the prophets. So here's where we're going to dig in further. But in the days, everybody say in the days, or the time frame of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound. So this is the seventh trumpet, right? The mystery of God should be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. So the word chronos in time is dealing with the mystery of God. It's not dealing with time as in time, because we're still 3.5+ years from the end where we're studying right now. Is that right? Yes, if you go from the seventh trumpet, and I'm going to get ahead of myself, but the seventh trumpet, you still have the vial and the bowl judgment. So you have 3.5 more years of this time frame. So it's not talking about that. It's talking about the time frame, or the mystery of God. Now, some have taught you in the past that the mystery is talking about the mystery of iniquity. Some have taught you it's about Satan. It's the mystery of Satan. I want to present to you the fact that it's not talking about neither. The mystery that God is talking about, which is going to lead us in chapter 11, which is going to lead us into some exciting teaching, I think, concerning the end times, is the word there, the mystery of God, it speaks of the glad tidings. The glad tidings, okay? It's not Satan being cast out, okay? So what does this mean? So let's look at it one more time, and then I'll break it down. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he began to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Okay, so he's declared it to the servants the prophets, what? Declared what? The good news, the gospel. The mystery of God is the church. The mystery of God is the church. And I want to prove that to you, okay? The prophets, what did they do? They prophesied good tidings, glad tidings. They prophesied the good news. They declared the good news. So when you think of prophets, it's not just prophets in the office of a prophet. It's also pastors, the fivefold ministry. What is our job to do? It's to declare the grace of God. It's to declare his goodness. Okay? So the time has come for the end of the church age. The time has come for the business and the labor of the church to end. Again, this is chapter 10. It's a parenthetical a chapter. So it's not in chronological order. But what he's showing us is this backdrop, if you will, backstage information of what's taking place. And he's declaring with that seventh angel, which is going to do what? Blow the seventh trumpet, which ends what? It ends the wrath of the Lamb. Right. And it begins what? The wrath of Satan. And then it goes into what? The wrath of God. So there's an ending of the church age. Okay? Mark 4:11. So I'm going to give you a bunch of scriptures. So make sure your Crayola crayon whatever, is sharpened. Watch this, Mark 4:11. And he said unto me, and to you, it is to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. What did he say? The mystery of the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 2:7. 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. What was that mystery? The mystery is not Satan. The mystery is not iniquity. The mystery is not him being cast out. The mystery is the gospel. Because in the Old Testament, the gospel message was concealed. People couldn't see it. They had blinders. In the New Testament, it's revealed. And we see it through the Lord Jesus. And then he even spoke in parables to those who couldn't see it. Didn't he? Absolutely. To the Pharisees and to the Sadducees. But those who pursued Jesus and walked with him, they saw it. How many times did the disciples, get together privately and ask them certain things, and then the Lord speak it, and they go, oh, I got it. But to the masses, they didn't get it. Okay? So it's speaking of the kingdom. It's speaking of the church. All right, then go to Ephesians 3:9. I'm just going to load you down with enough evidence to prove to you. So if anybody else tries to teach you or you look in a commentary, you can overwhelm them with truth. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in who? God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. So it was hidden in God. What? The mystery of the kingdom, the mystery of the church, of the gospel. The devil had no idea the totality of the plan of God, or he never would have crucified Jesus. That's what the Bible says, doesn't it? He had no idea the totality of God because it was hidden. The children of Israel didn't understand Moses. Moses, he got a glimpse, he saw things, and he got a revelation, but he didn't understand the Lamb of God. He understood that you're supposed to sacrifice lambs. They're supposed to do this. The Levitical order was supposed to do this. Everything was what? A type and shadow of Jesus Christ. Oh, go back to our tabernacle teaching, which I love doing that teaching, show you the overlay, and you know it, those who have watched and listened. Everything talks about Christ, even to the very ropes that were used in the tabernacle. It's an amazing thing. Okay, so let's go on. Colossians 1:27. Are you convinced yet? Hang on. Colossians 1:27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is who? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Right? We're the ecclesia. We're the called out ones. We are the church. We're not a church because we go to a building and an organization. Amway can do that. This organization, a fraternity can do that. We do it because Christ is in us and we get together in a building in fellowship in the name of Christ. Is that right? That's a mystery. That was the mystery being revealed. How is it going to be revealed? It's going to be revealed through the church. Colossians 2:2. Colossians 2:2. that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ. So there is the unity being knit together. It's part of that mystery. Colossians 4:3. And I'll have one more after this, in case you're getting a finger cramp. With all praying also for us, that God would open to us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, which I'm also in bonds. What's he talking about? He's talking about the church, the gospel. Why is he in prison? He's not in prison because he raised too much of an offering. He's in prison because he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says here, the mystery of Christ. It is a mystery. Again, it's a mystery to those who are blind, but it's no longer a mystery to us who believe. But to the world, it's a mystery. And so God is saying in Revelation 10 there that time is no longer, because the mystery of God is finished. It's going to be revealed. And the purpose, watch this, the purpose and the reason for the church to exist will be made manifest. That's why I'm telling you the best days are coming, even though this is horrible. And then finally, 1 Timothy 3:16. And this is not exhaustive by the way of Scripture. Watch this. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Who's that? Jesus. Justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, and received up into glory. What is the mystery of godliness? Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the gospel. Now go back to Revelation 10. Did I give you enough information? Are you convinced? I'm convinced. I'm absolutely convinced the mystery is dealing with the church. So let's look at this. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, so in that time period of the seventh trumpet, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. As he declared to his servants, the prophets. So there is no more time. There is no more time. It begins to now be the fulfillment of the church, the purpose of the church, the reason why you and I are born again. Okay? So let's move forward. You'll catch more of this in chapter 11. Next verse. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the earth, or the sea, and upon the earth. Okay, next verse. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. Okay, so that's kind of interesting, isn't it? It's going to be bitter, but yet it's going to be sweet. Isn't that the way life is sometimes? Isn't that the way the book of Revelation is right now as we're reading it? You know, it's bitter because of what's going to happen, but it's sweet because we're going to see the Lord Jesus. It's bitter because many people will die and go into eternity without Christ, but it's sweet because many will. But here's the deal. The word bitter there means judgment. It means death. Obvious, it's not a good word. So it means judgment and it means death. Sweet because redemption is coming. Bitterness because it's judgment and death, but sweet because redemption is coming. I find that very interesting. So he takes it, and in his belly it's very bitter, but in his mouth it's very sweet. Okay? In the verse 10 it says to, I want you to notice this here. This book is never mentioned again. This book is never mentioned again. As soon as he partakes of that book, it's never mentioned again. And the next book we see is the book of life. Amen. Whoever's name is written in the Lamb's book of life. Aren't you glad about that? But that's the last time we see that book. Has this ever happened before? Not going to get into Scripture, but yes, people were, you know, told to take in words, to seal words. Daniel and others dealt with this, and so it's it's historical, it's biblical, it's scriptural, but it just represents the sealing up of that. To devour it and to finish it. That's another meaning for it. When it says he ate it up, it means it's been devoured, it's been finished. I guess he could have said, throw it over the sapphire seals of heaven gates, over the banisters of heaven, and let it fall into the sea of forgetfulness. But he didn't. He said, take it, put it in there. Why? I believe he said that. Number one was to close the book, forget about the book, it's over. But also, let that be a reminder to you, John. Let it be for us as we read this book and we read these words. Yes, it's very bitter to our stomachs because we hate it or what's going to happen, but it's sweet to our mouths. And why is that good? Why is it like honey to us? Because when we regurgitate this truth, we can give the sweetness of Jesus and the sweetness of grace to people. You have two ways to minister to people. You either the bitterness of your belly or the sweetness of your mouth. I said you can minister to people two ways, the bitterness of your belly or the sweetness of your mouth. That is up to you. Death and life are found where? In the power of the tongue. Taste and see that the Lord is what? Good. Okay? So we're going to use our mouths with the book of Revelation to talk about the sweetness of Jesus and his goodness. All right. And somebody says, man, that's weird. I ain't never heard anybody teach that way on the book of Revelation. Well, you just got to read it that way. You got to read it the way I believe it's supposed to be written. All right, let's look at verse 11. I think that's it on there, right? And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was what? Bitter. Got another verse, verse 11. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations, tongues, and kings. Notice this. I wrote this in my note. It says prophesy again. Prophesy again. I believe there's a message for you and I that was given to John. We're to prophesy again and again and again. This is our purpose of the book of Revelation. This is the purpose of eating the words. Again, bitterness but sweetness, and prophesying, and prophesying, and prophesying, and telling people. You know, it amazes me how, and I understand the way times go, and pastors are led to teach, but, you know, and there's seasonal teachers and what have you. There's Rolodex teachers, by the way, and preachers who only preach according to the Rolodex. Yep, it's fall, so we're going to talk fall messages. It's Easter or resurrection or whatever. And people, they do that. I don't know if you are aware of that, but that's how the preachers do it because they don't know have any new material. It's like a stand-up comic, you know. You can only say so many jokes. And so we're to prophesy again and again and again. And we're not to be seasonal. In other words, it amazes me how that all of a sudden bad things start happening on our earth and now everybody's teaching Revelation. Everybody's talking about it and the mark of the beast and blah, 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 and most of them are inaccurate, but it's kind of like in the air. But we're not to do that. We're to prophesy again and again and again. Let me tell you about the goodness of Jesus, and then let me tell you of the coming judgment. To who? Everyone. Where? Everywhere. And that's exactly what he's saying to him. You must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Did he do it? He did. And he's doing it today through the writings of the book of Revelation. That's powerful, isn't it? So that's a parenthetical chapter. And so God gives us that outline. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 11. I think I can get some in of this to you tonight. And there will not be any rush in chapter 11. We'll see how many verses I can get through. So we leave the parenthetical chapter. Now we head to chapter 11, and I wrote this down on my notes. This is very important. Your understanding of these events that I'm going to read to you and teach to you will help you understand the timetable of what is to come. If you miss this chapter right here, you're going to miss what God is doing. You're going to miss the sequence and the understanding of the teachings of the judgments and what's about to take place on the earth. If you catch this, then you're going to be in line with what God is doing, and then you'll be able to lay this piece in that puzzle, and it'll make sense to you. Because what I'm going to read to you, most of us have been taught erroneously and in error, and it's taken us out of the timeline of God. Okay, and the way I teach is I let you figure it out. I let you see the information, and you decide. Okay, so let's go to verse 1. Let's talk about this. And there was given me a reed, likened to a rod. The word reed there can be translated like a pen, but it was a measuring tool. Okay, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, even them that worship therein." So here we go with Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. He gives them this pen or this staff. This angel still could be Jesus. We don't know because of the way the parenthetical is written of chapter 10. And I'm going to show you where this is at. I want to get ahead of myself because sometimes I like to give all the information in one shot. But I want you to see this progression here. It says here, this is interesting, rise, saying rise. Why would he tell them to rise? Well, if you look at it in the Greek, it actually means to wake up. It means to wake up. But more than that, it means to gather your faculties and come to your senses. Why is it said that way? And I'm teaching this for a reason. Because John has just seen some of the most amazing, again, jaw-dropping, eye-popping, heart-exploding events ever. Ever. No nightmare, no nothing could ever design or try to compare with what John just saw. So John was in a stupor. And I'm going to prove to you that's happened historically, scripturally before. That man gets so overwhelmed by what he sees. And you got to understand, even though he was in the spirit and in heaven seeing this, he's still a man. He wasn't in a glorified body. He still had faculties to deal with. He still what? Made him sick to his stomach. Remember, it's sweet to his mouth. So he's dealt with emotions. Remember, he cried because nobody opened the book. There's emotions attached to this. So he's not some angelic being floating around, nothing bothers me. He's feeling this for a reason because God is allowing those feelings to be placed into words and to be written. Does that make sense? In other words, he's not writing the book of Revelation from a distant narrative view. He's writing it as he lived it. That's how you should read it. Like it's alive and you're with John and you're in heaven and you're looking at all these things. That's how I try to study. Okay? But he told them to wake up, to gather your faculties, and to measure. Now, in measurement, you have to understand this, again, as a principle, the beginning of this teaching, measurement has historically meant judgment. When God measures a people, measures a man, measures a nation, measures a city, it is for judgment. But here, it's speaking of limitations, property limits. And he's saying, I want you to mark what is mine. Mark what is mine. Okay, so let's prove that. And there was given me a reed like to a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise or wake up. Get yourself together, John, and measure what? I want you to put a limitation, a property limit, a property line for what? The temple of God, the altar, and them that worship therein. Does he own that? Yeah. God owns that. And he says, I want you to measure that. I want you to show my ownership. Okay? Here's some interesting information as I begin this teaching. That tells us that in the temple of God, not in heaven but on earth, they're going to be worshiping again. They're going to be sacrificing again. All right? We know that. Go to Daniel chapter 9:27 real quick. One of the things about teaching the book of Revelation that makes it a little difficult and would probably make it 6 months longer is if I added all the other details of Zechariah and Daniel and Joel. I try to throw in those scriptures to let you study, but if I did it in a timeline fashion overlay, it would take at least 6 more months because there's other events that are taking place. Is everybody with me? I hope I'm not talking too fast. But there's other events that are taking place, and one of them is the totality of Daniel's 70th week. So look at this. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Who is that? The Antichrist. 1 week, okay? And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So 1 week, 7 days represents 7 years, right? 7 years tribulation. So the Antichrist makes a covenant with them, and he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. So what is Daniel telling us? He's telling us that there's going to be a covenant made with Israel. Israel will rebuild the third temple, and in that rebuilding, they will go back to worshiping, right, and sacrificing, not the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through Jesus Christ. They're going to worship the God of the Old Testament that they don't really understand, and they don't believe the Messiah has come. So it is false worship. Are you here? But because Israel finally gets to do, now think about this, this is the apex of the totality of the Jews. This is what they long for. I was just reading some information today about the Jews have so much passion for their temple, more than the Arabs and the Muslims ever will have for the Dome of the Rock and for the things that they say that they worship. There is a deep nationalistic burning inside of their hearts to get this temple because they're without a Messiah. So picture, they're a religion that can't worship freely in their own country. Think about it. The Arabs can in Saudi Arabia. They can there in the Dome of the Rock. They can here and they can there. They do it right here in America in their own mosques. But there, the Jews who bought, fought, bled, did everything they could to gain back Israel, to gain back Jerusalem, cannot even worship their God like they want to, and they feel it's part of their salvation. Does that make sense? They're very passionate, and that's why they fight very fierce. Again, I'm not agreeing with all political policies and those different things. I'm just trying to tell you the view they have from a religious point of view, okay? So this is in that Daniel's 70th week. So why am I bringing this out? Because he said, measure the temple, the altar, and those that worship. So now we're in chapter 11, and God is showing us and proving to us that there will be a temple built, okay? Now, here's what's interesting. Here's what's interesting. I hope I get just a few more minutes into this. Tribulation begins with the wrath of the Lamb. Is that right? The first trumpet. We all agree with that. And then the trumpets of God thereafter. Revelation is not written in chronological order, hour by hour, event by event. But we study it as it's laid out, piecing together other scriptures that we may know or that we know are a part of the total scenario. That's why I say, if I gave you just chapter 1, 2, 3, 10 to 11, and I don't add in Zechariah and I don't add in Daniel, you're not getting the total picture, okay? But if you add them in, you do get that picture. You get the scenario, and you begin to develop an understanding. Does that make sense? Studying, watch this, I wrote this down. Studying requires work. That's one of the problems, again, we have in the church. We want everybody else to do the work for us instead of studying. I don't mind doing the work, but I want you to get it and receive it and study it yourself. So here's the deal. This will throw you off, and this is why I say if you don't get this from the beginning, you miss the time frame of God. Revelation 11 is actually scenarios and events that begin at the beginning of tribulation. So it's not at the seventh trumpet and then this takes place. Because if it did, like many pre-trib teachers and other teachers will tell you, this is in the middle of tribulation. It is not. It's in the beginning of tribulation. It's just the way it was written. Somebody says, well, why didn't he add it between chapter 6 and 8? I'm not God. I don't know. When you get there, ask him. Once you get off the floor from worshiping him, to ask him, I don't know, but this is the way it is written. Okay, again, it's the glory of God. You know, it's his will to hide things, but it's the king. It's the king's glory to study it out. You study it. It's hard work. But when you look at it, it makes sense, okay? Especially with the overlay of Daniel's 70th week. So now we're reading, this is going to make you understand more, now we're reading some of the scenarios, not parenthetically, but some of the scenarios that take place. It's almost like God says, okay, I'm going to do this with the seventh trumpet. All this stuff is coming down. But I want you to see some of the inside scoops, okay? And some of the inside scoop is before or right at when tribulation starts, they will build the third temple. And it will be done under a covenant with the Antichrist. You're not going to get Israel to just give up everything and give up sovereignty and give up land or whatever they're going to do so that they can have more beanie weenies at the Wailing Wall. And I'm being funny because it seems like that's all they get to do is just wail at the wall, which is more of a retaining wall than it is any resemblance of the temple. But my point is, you're not going to get them to do those things over a false promise. But if you get them to where they can do this thing and build this temple, what do you think they're going to do? They're going to agree with it. And that's why I said about their passion. They want to make this thing happen. Can you give me 5 more minutes? Okay, just 5 more minutes. So this is at the beginning of tribulation. The Antichrist, listen, the Antichrist has no place to sit. So when your teachers tell you it's mid-trib, well, my goodness, they must have built the temple overnight, and now he's got a place to sit to cause the abomination that causes desolation and to call himself God. No, it's built before. It's built at the beginning, okay? And then in that 3.5 years, because it says they are already worshiping, they're already doing sacrifices. They're already bought in, hook, line, and sinker into this peace agreement. Okay? You can't do this without having a temple. Everybody agree with that? Now watch verse 2. And I want to get to this one important piece of information, I hope. Verse 2, it says, but the court which is without the temple, leave out. What is that? The outer court. And measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread upon 42 months. How long? 3.5 years. 3.5 years. Again, some will say, well, that's the last 3.5 years. No, this is talking about losing that portion of ground over to these Gentile nations, whether it's through war, whether it's through treaties. Right now, and I know this congregation, those watching know what I'm going to tell you, the UN has their hand in Jerusalem. The Vatican has their hand in Jerusalem. The United States government has their hands into Jerusalem. Other foreign entities have their hands, money and power into Jerusalem and obtaining these abilities. If not, then how could the Arabs that are outnumbered by the Jews, how could they maintain the Dome of the Rock and their strength all these years without Israel just going in there and bulldozing the whole thing over and starting their temple? There's great leverage going on, this great political pressure. That's why when the Antichrist comes in, it will be utopia. It will be like, oh my gosh, somebody has finally figured this out. Carter couldn't do it, Reagan couldn't do it, Clinton couldn't do it, Bush couldn't do it, Trump couldn't do it. Obama couldn't do it. Biden is not going to. All of this, it's going to be through the Antichrist. Okay? So why is it? Why is that? Because it's given to the Gentiles for 3.5 years, which proves this is the beginning of tribulation. Notice this, without Israel becoming a nation, watch it. This blew me away when I started to think about this. Without Israel becoming a nation, without winning the Six-Day War, without gaining ownership, there couldn't be a handing over of any of these things. And I know there's Bible preachers, guys that are on radio, stuff like that, they're anti-Semitic, they hate Israel. They say they don't, but they teach replacement theology, and they totally exclude what God has done. He's done a miracle in Israel. And none of what's going to come in verse 11 and there through the Daniel 70th week could take place without these miraculous events. Okay? It's when you put it together, it's amazing what God has done. Here's what I'm going to leave you with, this bit of information. Dr. Ashtar Kaufman, I believe he's already passed away, was a professor of physics at the Hebrew University. Listen to this. According to his studies, this is just one man, but according to his studies, the temple can be built 26 meters away from the Dome of the Rock. That's about 85 feet away. There's been total, you know, long teachings of people trying to figure out how they could do this. Well, they can blow up the Dome of the Rock. They can bulldoze it. They can put the temple over here, put it over there. And that I don't believe that's going to happen. I believe it's going to be a peaceful, at least, understanding of how it's going to work. But now when I saw this, I thought, well, you know, that's very possible, because the way he figured it out, the way the overlay is, it's about 85 feet away. Could you imagine the sign of peace to the nations of the world to have Judaism, to have Islam, and to have Christianity, the three world religions together? It'd be an amazing thing. You have the Vatican representing Christianity, quote unquote. You've got the Jewish temple, and you have the Dome of the Rock, and sitting next to each other. It would be the epitome of peace. It would be absolutely the epitome of peace, and it would be the hallmark of what the Antichrist wanted to do, and everybody in the world would buy into it and say, wow, look what they finally did. They got these guys to sit down. But I thought that was interesting. Again, it's just a theory. It's just a theory. If this is accurate, both buildings can exist. But watch this. Here's what's interesting. This is why I like this theory. The temple could be built, but there's not enough room for the outer court. Geographically, when you look down, there's not enough room between the two to design the outer court. God said, don't measure it. Why? Is it possible because it isn't going to matter and it's not going to fit and it's going to be trampled on by the Gentiles anyways? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? I believe he sees ahead, don't you? Finally, this is it. According to the Temple Mount Institute, and I watched some videos on it today to get some updates, very interesting, they have everything they need for worship for the temple. Some of y'all watching right now, you already know about it. There's items that are already built down below the Temple Mount. They have their priesthoods ready. They've got all these different things. And I read this very, or watched this very interesting video of one of the guys at the farm that they own, that the red heifers, you have to have the red heifers for the sacrifices. They've been breeding them, and every time they breed them, they come out with just a little white hairs. You can watch the video. Little white hairs, which makes the heifers no good. They can't sacrifice. They can have no white hairs. These last two that they have given birth to have just real small white hairs, and there's a chance that it will turn red as they develop and get older, and that's what they're hoping for. Because if it is, then they're ready for sacrificing. Isn't that amazing? But it seems as though God is holding back every year. Not yet. Not yet. One little hair. Two little hairs. And see, that's how strict they are. That's how passionate they are. They want to go back to Levitical worship. They want to go back. They've already got the little Levitical priest worked out. All this stuff is there. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. We're getting closer and closer every single day. Father, we love you. Thank you for this teaching. Bless your people. I pray they received some information of truth to help them. I know they're going to have to go back and rewind. There's so much information and so much more to come. But we're glad. We're glad that you're teaching us. So, Lord, we can be prepared and be ahead and not listen to those that are trying to fool the body. Lord, help us to walk in truth. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.